Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and with gold and goods, with beasts and with costly wares, beside all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out into the charge of Meriadeth, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was a number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his holy word tonight. Now we turn tonight to the start of a series in Ezra and Nehemiah, and these books in the Bible describe what many of the Old Testament scholars call the Second Exodus, the Second Exodus. Now I'm sure most of us know about the First Exodus. That's recorded for us obviously in the book called Exodus, and that was the deliverance from slavery in Egypt. But this was deliverance from captivity in Babylon. Now, there are many hints in various parts of the Bible that this was indeed the second Exodus. But there were important differences. Let me give you two. First of all, this Exodus was not accomplished by miracle. The Exodus from Egypt, many centuries before this, had been accomplished by miracle. I think in particular of the crossing of the Red Sea, which indeed is referred to time and time again in the Old Testament as the greatest display of God's power up to that time. Secondly, this Exodus was not accomplished in a situation where there was strong opposition from the pagan king. Now, even painting with the broadest of brushes, we know that Pharaoh was a strong opponent of the people of Israel being released from Egypt. The opposite is the case, as even a cursory reading of our chapter tonight would indicate, as far as the second Exodus is concerned, because the second Exodus was accomplished not by miracle but by providence. That is crucial. It was accomplished by providence and not by miracle. And secondly, it was accomplished with the agreement, indeed the act of permission and encouragement of the Persian kings. This was the Exodus, not from Egypt now, but from Babylon. And this was an Exodus that was encouraged and helped by the Persian kings. First of all, by Cyrus, and I'm sure you'll see when you study these books, by many of his successors as well. So it wasn't by miracle, it was by providence. It was by God working behind the scenes, if you will. And it was with the act of encouragement and support of the Persian kings that God's people were brought out of Babylon this time and brought back to their own land. Now, these are important issues that really set the scene for these books. A second Exodus accomplished by providence, God working behind the scenes. And secondly, with the encouragement and support of the Persian kings. Not like Pharaoh resisting the deliverance of the people of God, but with their encouragement and support. Now, the second Exodus took place in three phases. And the first, and we're going to just very briefly look at these. What we're going to do is we're going to give the chapters and then give the key leaders and then give one word that sums up each of the three phases, okay? The first is what we've started to read about tonight, Ezra 1 to 6. And the key leaders there were Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, I don't want to get into all the technical details, but in our chapter tonight, we met a man called Sheshbazzar. Did you notice that? Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, verse 8, and Sheshbazzar, just described with his name, in verse 11. Now, some Old Testament scholars think that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same person, and that these are just alternative names for the same person. Others think that they were related. Some suggest that Sheshbazzar was Zerubbabel's uncle. Well, we just don't know. Clearly, the simplest view is to take the view that they are one and the same person, Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a prince of the house of David. He actually appears in both of the genealogies of the Lord Jesus, both the one in Matthew and the one in Luke. And Zerubbabel was a prince of the house of David, but he is the civil leader, or the political leader, if you like, and he is appointed, he holds a commission from the king of Persia. Linked with him, there is someone whom we meet in chapter 2, verse 2, and his name is Joshua, or Jeshua, and he is the religious or spiritual leader, and he is a high priest. So, with these two men, first phase, people of God come up from Babylon to Jerusalem. In the first phase, their leaders are Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the keynote is the temple, And we read about this in Ezra 1 to 6. Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then the temple. Now, there are two other books that we need to take account of to understand this period. And these are two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Then we move secondly to the next phase, and there's a gap of 80 years. And after 80 years, Ezra himself appears on the scene. And Ezra is clearly the leader in the second phase. And the second phase could be described as the law. The first phase is all about the temple. The second phase is all about the law. And the leader is Ezra, no longer Zerubbabel and Joshua. And it's quite important to note that Ezra appears 80 years after Ezra chapter 1. He only appears in Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra 7 through 10 is the record of that second phase. And the third phase comes another 13 years after that. And the third phase, of course, is led by Nehemiah. And he has two visits to Jerusalem. And the first of these visits comes 13 years after the account of the ministry of Ezra. And I think you all know how you fill in the blanks there, because if the first phase is about the temple and the second phase is about the law, the third phase is about the walls, Now, there are two other Bible books I want to put into perspective here. In the 80-year period between, or 60-year period rather, between the first two parts, between the ending of Zerubbabel and Joshua's ministry and the coming of Ezra, we have the book of Esther. The book of Esther, the events of the book of Esther take place in the 60-year gap between the ending of Zerubbabel and Joshua's leadership and the coming of Ezra onto the scene. And in case you think my maths is hopeless, they are I. They're not on this occasion. There is a period of 22 years of ministry that's involved with Ezra, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Remember I said Ezra appears 80 years after Ezra chapter 1. And it's Ezra 1 through 6 that depict the ministry of Zerubbabel and Joshua. So the book of Esther has to be fitted in somewhere. and it takes place in that 60-year gap. And then finally, there's one book left, and that's the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi almost certainly takes place in during the time of the ministry of Nehemiah. Now, that's just a very brief survey, but I hope that's helpful. Three phases of the second Exodus. Firstly, Zerubbabel and Joshua, period of approximately 20 years, followed by a gap in which the events of Esther take place, not in Jerusalem, but way down there in the Persian Empire, Shushan, the palace. And then we have the coming of Ezra, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a measure of overlap, and Ezra and Nehemiah appears 13 years after the start, at least, of the ministry of Ezra. That's just a very broad brush approach, but I think it's helpful that we get this all fitted together. This period of history is very important in the plan of God, because it means that God's people were being regathered in the land. God's people were being regathered in the land. And why is that so important? Well, it was to them, and when we think of our Lord's human nature through Mary, it was also from them that the Messiah was going to come. So here we have the remnant of Israel regathered in the land, and a period of several hundred years would pass. But after that period, the Lord Jesus would come to that nation and from that nation. And that's really very important. God's people were freed from idolatry. Whatever criticism might be made of the Jewish people from that day till now, they have been purged of idolatry. That's quite interesting, isn't it? We saw in our studies yesterday that in the earlier history of the Jews, they had an endemic attraction to Baalism. After the exile, that's all gone. There is no overt idolatry in Judaism after the exile. Not only so, but the word of God, the law of God, was given that central place. And there was a distinction and separation between Israel and the nations. Now, God was narrowing, as it were, the river of grace, that he might later on, when the Lord Jesus came, broaden it out to take in all the nations of the world. He was narrowing it and deepening it until that hour when his Son would come. This first phase then is all about the temple. And it's all about the rebuilding of the temple. And I want to look at our passage tonight under three headings. First of all, God's sovereignty. Secondly, God's word. And thirdly, God's temple. So let's look at some of these lessons from the passage. God's word, God's sovereignty, first of all, then God's word, and then the temple. Now, there's an excellent commentary on the epistle, on the epistles, on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah by Derek Kidner. And I wish I could express myself as perceptively and yet as simply as this. Referring to all the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, he says, "These are events to learn from, not merely to learn about." And I think that is put brilliantly. These are events to learn from, not merely to learn about. So that's the approach we'd like to take tonight, to learn spiritual lessons from this passage. Now, this was a long time ago. This was in 538 BC. This was in 538 BC that these events took place, when God's people returned. The first phase of the return of the remnant, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. That's a long time ago, isn't it? All these years back to the beginning of our present era, then another 538 years. The first lesson we learn is the sovereignty of God. Cyrus was clearly the big shot, wasn't he, to use very colloquial language. He was very much the world emperor of his day. Notice he's described as Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 1. He's described as Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 2. He's described as Cyrus, king of Persia, in verse 8. In other words, he's always described as Cyrus, the king of Persia. He was the world emperor. And clearly he is a pivotal figure in ancient history. He's the man who establishes the Medo-Persian Empire. And now he's ruling over Babylonia and over almost all of the Middle East, including the land of Israel, and he makes this decree. Now, The decree that Cyrus made encouraged the people of God to return to Jerusalem and encouraged them to rebuild the temple. But it's actually very interesting to know that that was the general policy that Cyrus followed wherever his dominion extended. If you go to the British Museum, you will see something there called the Cyrus Cylinder. Now, on this very platform, quite a number of years ago, on this very platform, my good friend John Riddle said, you can go to the British Museum and you will fulfill prophecy. Because the book of Nahum says, I will make Nineveh a gazing stock in the AV. And so if you go to the British Museum, you can actually see the gates of Nineveh. And you're fulfilled, John Riddle says, and who am I to differ? You can actually see the actual fulfillment of prophecy before your very eyes. You are standing there, and what are you gazing at? You're gazing at the fire that affected the gates of Nineveh. You're seeing the gates of Nineveh as they were destroyed by fire. And that's amazing, isn't it? You also go to the British Museum and you'll see the Cyrus Cylinder. And by the way, it's free. I have to say that as an Aberdonian audience. It's free. It's free. You know, you go to the British Museum and the United Kingdom taxpayer provides us all these resources. You know, I better not say much more or you'll think we're becoming too political. But Cyrus Cylinder details Cyrus's policy. And his policy was one, and again I tread on the fringe of politics, of devolution. Or as we used to call it, home rule. So he gave a good measure of liberty by the standards of his day to the peoples over whom he ruled. Indeed, I've seen an article that argues that Cyrus was the founder of the whole concept of human rights. Interesting. Because not only did he encourage the people, the subject peoples, to go back and exercise a measure of home rule under his overall control, but he also allowed them to practice and encouraged them to practice their own religion. And what he did in different parts of the empire, for example, in Babylonia, in Greece, and in Egypt, he also does for the Jews. He also does for the Jews. That's remarkable. So he had reasons of his own. Perhaps good reasons from a political point of view for giving a decree like this. But at the end of the day, there were deeper reasons, weren't there? Deeper reasons. Let me just read to you a verse from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That's amazing, isn't it? King's heart is like water in the hands of the Lord. He covers it wherever he wills. You know, my dear friends, who's really in charge of the world? Many people are very fearful that not too long from now, the man in charge of the world might be called Chairman Z. And I think if that does happen, people will realise how benign has been the dominance of the English-speaking peoples if that indeed does come. But that's another point I make. Is it Chairman Z? Is it President Macron? Is it Mr. Johnson? Is it President Trump? Or none of these, none of the above. It's actually the Lord, isn't it? And in days of uncertainty like we're living in today in so many spheres, not just our own discussions internally and with our friends and neighbours in Europe, as Mr. Johnson keeps referring to them as, but just in general, if we think of geopolitics, geopolitical situation, we need to say in the words of the old chorus, God is still on the throne. And then remember what the second line said? And he will remember his own. And here we have a classic example. Here we have a classic example. Cyrus, ruler of the world in a way that probably we'll never ever see until Antichrist appears. He is acting by the hand of God. Notice he even recognizes that himself. Look at verse 2. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build a house for him in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? This man's a polytheist. He worshipped many gods. He worshipped idols. And yet, in some sense, he recognizes that the God of Israel has put him in the place where he is. and has given him this desire that he might encourage the people of God to go back to rebuild the temple. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And look how the book begins. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He had his own motivations. He had his own ideas. But God worked in his heart for the benefit of his people and for the ultimate blessing of the world. I repeat, God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. You know, let's just glance at a New Testament verse along similar lines. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's just get this reasonably accurately. Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul says, he has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice Paul makes three statements in that verse. And they're all cumulative from one another. Christ is head of the church. Well, we all agree with that, I hope. Christ is head over all things. That's amazing too. But the remarkable thing about Ephesians 1 and 22 is this. He is head over all things to or for the church. Isn't that remarkable? So as God, as Christ, now Christ, the exalted Son of God, exercises his sovereignty over everything. He works that sovereignty out with the interests of his people in mind. Isn't that remarkable? Let me give you briefly one or two examples of that. I think of 1453, and this occasion 1453 AD, and I think of the fall of Constantinople to the Turks. You probably thought they always ruled Constantinople, but they didn't. In 1453, the Turks captured Constantinople, now called Istanbul. And what happened then? Well, the Greek scholars fled from Constantinople into Western Europe. And what did they bring with them? They brought with them manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of many writings in Greek, including the Greek New Testament. But the Western Church had had no access to the Greek New Testament. It was all done in Latin. That was no accident, my dear friends. That was no accident. For not too many years after that, Erasmus produced the first edition of a Greek New Testament in the West. Not only so, that was at the same time as the invention of printing, very approximately. And we fast forward just a few decades to 1517, and I see Luther hammering up the thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and the rest is history. It's history, isn't it? And as I said last night, that is our heritage. That is our legacy. My dear friends, in other words, what was happening? These events in secular history were preparing the ground for something that was even bigger, more important. Because the printing press soon spread the word of God throughout Western Europe. And we salute the memory of William Tyndale and the New Testament in English. And we salute the memory of Martin Luther and the New Testament in Germany. And they used the new media of their day, printing, to spread the word of God. And you know, we're still living in the benefit to this very hour. He is the head over all things, to or for his church. And let me just give you a much more recent example. Within the lifetime of us, a fair proportion of this congregation. And I'm thinking of the events of the late 80s. We were discussing at tea time some of them. The fall of the Berlin Wall. The opening up of Eastern Europe to freedom and liberty. And in particular, I mean, some of us are old enough to remember the days when we prayed for Albania, a country that had banished God. And yet today, there are many believers in Albania. And it was God's hand at work. God's hand at work, whatever the politics or the economics of all of this were, behind all that, I believe, was the hand of God at work. It was the hand of God at work. He's head over all things to the church. And Albania no longer denies the existence of God in that official sort of way, and now the gospel is preached there and throughout these lands of Eastern Europe. I mean, I'm painting with a broad brush. You get the point, though, don't you? He is head over all things to the church, and all these great events are moving with his purpose in mind and for the benefit of his people. And Cyrus, king of Persia, we read, don't we, in verse 1, that he was moved by God to give this decree. And we read also in some of these other verses that in some sense he recognized himself that he was an instrument in the hands of God. So in days of uncertainty, my dear friends, let us realize God is on the throne. And let us realize as Christians what an immense privilege we have to pray for kings, as Paul reminds us to Timothy, and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. You know, God has a purpose and a plan. It's ultimately to head up all things in Christ. And meanwhile, he's governing and ruling and controlling not just church history, but all the events of so-called secular history with a view to the final glorification of his Son. Let me put this in very simple and almost stark terms. Have you ever thought of the word history? You can actually split it in two, and it's called his story. His story. Whose story? God's story. Christ is on the throne as the exalted Saviour. God here, God of Israel, is on the throne all these centuries ago. But secondly, this chapter should really encourage us to have confidence not just in the sovereignty of God, not just in the fact that God's in control. I mean, God had used the Babylonians to punish and chastise his people. But now, after the set period of 70 years had elapsed, and we're coming to that just now, God was now using the Persians to release his people. Isn't that amazing? He used these great empires. He used Babylonia to punish and discipline his people, but he uses Persia to release and liberate and free his people. And he's on the throne. He's on the throne. But secondly, this passage should give us great encouragement and confidence in the word of God. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Let's turn over now. There are two references. I'm only going to give you one. Let's turn over now to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Look at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So 70 years before, God through Jeremiah had said that my people will be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. But when that period ends, I will bring you back. I will bring you back. Ezra, whoever wrote the book of Ezra, says it was to fulfill that prophecy. It was to fulfill that prophecy that Cyrus made his decree. Isn't that amazing? Here we have the pivotal figure in the world at that time. We have this man who's absolute ruler of most of the world then known, particularly the Middle East. And he gives this decree, no doubt for reasons of his own, but we've revealed to us in the word of God, it was to fulfill the prophecy that God had made to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah. That is really amazing, isn't it? But I'm going to show you something that's more amazing still. Not only do we have the fulfillment of that prophecy, and let me say, by the way, the 70 years runs from the beginning of the captivity. The captivity took several phases as well. We don't have time to go into that. But the first phase was the taking down of the elite of Judah. And you read about that in Daniel chapter 1. Remember the young men? There was Daniel, and then were his three companions. They were all given Babylonian names. That they were the elite of Judah. They were members of the royal family and potential leaders in Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar took them down as captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that was the first phase of the captivity. And generally speaking, most Old Testament scholars say the 70 years run from that date. The first stage of the captivity, Daniel and his friends, and no doubt other young men who were taken captive as hostages to Babylon. And the 70-year period is now running out. Daniel discovered that himself, didn't he? We read in the book of Daniel, when I, Daniel, discovered from the books that the 70-year period was coming to an end, he gave himself to prayer. A very interesting point, my dear friends, is this. Daniel lived throughout the whole period of the 70 years. Daniel was taken down to Babylon in his late teens, and we read in terms that he continued until the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he lived at least 70 years. He actually lived another two or three after this. He lived at least 70 years in Babylon. He lived out the whole period of the captivity, right from the Babylonians through to the Persians. 70 years plus a year or two at the end. So we presume then that he was well into his 80s, if not his early 90s, by the time he died. That's interesting. But can I stress this again? God had given a promise, and God had made a prediction that the period of captivity in Babylon would be measured 70 years. And here is this great potentate. That's a better word than big shot, isn't it? This great potentate, this emperor. And what does he do? He makes a decree. And Holy Scripture says that the word of prophecy by Jeremiah might be fulfilled. I'm going to show you something even more remarkable. The rise of Cyrus to power had been foretold by God approximately 200 years, maybe 250 years before that happened. Isn't that amazing? Let's glance at a few verses in the book of Isaiah, shall we? And let's start off in Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah 41, verse 2, who stirred up one from the east? And I think that refers to Persia, because Persia, as we all know, Iran nowadays, is to the east of Israel. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him. He tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. Who's this? This is Cyrus. Cyrus had an unparalleled career of victory. And long before he was even born, God predicts the rising up of this conqueror from the east. Turn over, will you please, to verse 25 of the same chapter. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. There's no contradiction here. The east refers to Persia, the north refers to Media, which was their allied kingdom. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. That rings bells of Ezra chapter 1, doesn't it? He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Amazing, isn't it? And turn over now to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. And here we have a general statement, first of all, is in Isaiah, it's Isaiah 48. And here we have this general statement declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Isaiah 46, rather, verse number 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is written about 250 years before Ezra chapter 1. But there's better to come. There's better to come. These are prophecies of God who knows the end from the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning. You know, what rubbish people read in their horoscopes. A friend of mine calls them horoscopes. You know, this is accurate prophecy. This is prophecy that will be fulfilled. But let's look at an even stronger passage. I don't know if you noticed this. This is all designed to, I think, encourage our confidence that this is the word of God written. Remember, this is at least 200 years before these events. And please turn with me now to Isaiah 44. 200 years before these events took place, right? Please bear that in mind. We're reading of someone whom God is going to appoint, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Look at verse 28. This is vital. Who says of Cyrus? Who says of Cyrus? The man is named before he's even born. Decades, centuries before he's born. Who says of Cyrus? He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Listen to this. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. Listen to this. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Can this be explained away? I don't think so. My dear friends, let's have confidence in the word of God. Let's have confidence in the word of God. We're talking with Billy Graham today as well. And all the basis of the ministry he had was really resting in the day when he sat in a tree stump overlooking the city of Los Angeles. And he said, I can't understand all the arguments my liberal friends are making. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to base my ministry on this book, the Word of God. And you know, every successful ministry, truly successful ministry, is based on the Word of God. A few weeks ago, our dear brother David Gooding was called into the presence of the Lord. And he had a similar experience when he was a young man at Cambridge. He had to make a choice. Will I believe what my Old Testament professor says about the Old Testament? Or do I believe what the Lord Jesus says about the Old Testament? And there's really no choice, is there? I'll follow what the Lord Jesus says. And the basis of that scholarly ministry that he was able to exercise was found there, his confidence in the Word of God. So let's have confidence in the Word of God. And here we have it. Have you got this? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fill all my purpose. Is your Bible open? Look at the next verse. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings. My dear friends, this is amazing. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Daniel, this is interesting, Daniel showed these passages to Cyrus. And Josephus records that it was a conscious motive on the part of Cyrus that he issued this decree to fulfill what he had been told were predictions made by God. Now, we can't be absolutely certain about that, but some very distinguished Old Testament scholars accept that and say it's very probable that he was shown these prophecies, whether by Daniel or not, we don't know. I think that's very likely. He was shown these prophecies, and part of the motivation for giving this decree was that he might put God's will, as it was granted to him, into action. Isn't that astonishing? We've learned big lessons, haven't we, about the sovereignty of God? We're learning big lessons about the Word of God. Here are prophecies about a pagan king. Now notice the way he's described. Okay, it's in a much lesser sense than usual, but these are amazing things. He is my shepherd. Worshipper of idols though he might be, he was going to lead and guide the people of God out of exile back to their homeland. And look at verse 41. In some sense, he was God's anointed. Not that he was the Messiah. Let's not run away and make this over the top. But he was God's anointed in the sense that God had set him apart for this mighty task of liberating the people of God. I stand in awe as I reflect on this. These centuries before he even put his foot on the world, never mind, took his seat on the throne, the prophet Isaiah predicted this man's career and had given his very name centuries before he was born. Let's have confidence in the Word of God. Just very briefly, the temple of the Lord. You know, we have a temple today, and it's called the church. Both the Church Universal and the local Church are described as the temple in various readings in the New Testament. And notice who built up the temple of the Lord in those days. It was people who did so of their own voluntary will. There wasn't a conscription, my dear friends. They weren't called up. A letter didn't come through all the Jewish homes saying that all the men had to go back to Jerusalem. No, it was left on an entirely voluntary basis. Look at verse number 3. Whoever is among you of all his people, let him go and rebuild the house. There was no force. They went up voluntarily. Verse 5. Those who went up are those whose spirit God had stirred. So if we want to get involved in the building of the temple of the Lord today, it has to be a voluntary choice on our part, although that would be prompted and encouraged by the Spirit of God. We move briefly into chapter 2. I know it's just a list of names, but it shows what an honour is paid. And here, centuries later, we're looking at this chapter and all these names are given. Here's the remnant of the people, 42,000 plus their servants. About 50,000 in total went up with Zerubbabel and Joshua, but their names are now down here in the Word of God. You go into the Scottish National War Memorial in Edinburgh Castle, and the names of all those who fell in the World Wars are given. Every name is given, the rank, the regiment, and so on. Here we have something similar. The names are given. They're worthy of honour. Some of them didn't go. They didn't all go. Some people had too much prosperity in Babylon. Some of them had lands in Babylon. Some of them had businesses in Babylon. They didn't all go. We know that from the book of Esther. There were still an awful lot of Jews left in Babylonia and in Persia. But all honour to those who went up with the first return. Because God has honoured their names. He's put their names in record in his word. Two other points very briefly. This passage reminds us that there was a search that they were all true Israelites. Their genealogy had to be proved to be true. I know we all believe this, but you know, the mixed multitude is never really encountered or encouraged by God. The membership of a local church should consist of people who at the very least are professing Christians, who make a definite confession and profession of faith. And this principle is in this chapter. It wasn't just Henry who happened to turn up. Only those were accepted who had, as we would say, some kind of testimony of their personal faith to give. And my final point is this. Notice that these people contributed to the work of the Lord financially. And they contributed on exactly the same basis as we would contribute now. They did so, verse 69, according to their ability. Is that not amazing? That the same principle that applies to Christians today applied to these Jewish people in that day so long ago. It was according to their ability that they gave financially to the work of the Lord. It's a remarkable chapter, isn't it? Sovereignty of God. He's on the throne, and he will remember his own. The word of God, prophecies, amazing prophecies, fulfilled in a remarkable way. The temple of God, the high honour, the high privilege of putting our backs into this work, building up the church today. And God honour those who did. He seek to build up the literal temple, so he will honour those who seek to build his church today. Just as their names are held in honour in the word of God, so in the record in heaven, God will record every sacrifice made for himself and for his cause and for his church. And that really should motivate us now, shouldn't it? Because we too are committed, I trust, to this great work, as they were so long ago. May God bless his word to our hearts. Our Father, we give thanks for this remarkable chapter. We give thanks for these men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and those who followed them. We give thanks for their commitment to the building of the temple of the Lord. We give thanks, our Father, that we are called to that work today, not in a physical but in a spiritual sense, and we pray that we shall commit ourselves anew to the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. We give thanks, Lord, that we come to one who is still on the throne. We give thanks that above all the politics and economics of earth, that everything is ultimately worked out for your purpose and for the benefit and blessing of your people. Help us to hold on to this in these days of change, in these days of uncertainty in which we live, and bless your word to every heart, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.